Good evening. I want you to imagine a time in which you walk into a congregation. It is a Church of Christ. And you see two men with wedding bands sitting next to each other in the pew. One of them has their arm around the other. They're a couple. They've been married for 5 years. And they're one of the prominent families in the congregation. One of the men is a song leader. The other one teaches Bible class. The congregation feels quite lucky that they're members. There's no one in the church that's ever expressed any concern over the fact that they're practicing homosexuals. That's never even come up. Never even really been discussed or thought about. When that day comes, which I believe it will God's will concerning homosexuality have changed? And that's really the question that we need to think about. Because morals of society change. They seem to be in a constant state of flux. What a society feels as taboo in one generation may openly accept in another generation. When that's commonly accepted among not just our culture and our society, but among those who claim to be Christians, will God's word have changed? Or will it still say that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God? As I said, morals of a society change. But the Bible's pretty clear that God's word does not change. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, Peter makes the point, he says, "All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away." Man, his beliefs may change, his morals may change, his life will certainly not last. One generation will pass away, another generation will come. But the word of the Lord endures forever. There's a contrast being made here. And the contrast is between what men are doing and what God is doing. And we need to see that contrast and we need to understand that contrast. Homosexuality will still be a sin, will still be immoral, even when it's widely accepted among those who claim to be Christians. That won't change. God's word will remain the same. Preachers may get where they don't preach on it. Elders may get where they accept it among their flock. Religious people may get where they approve of it and don't see anything wrong with it. But the Scriptures will still condemn it as being wrong. But there are other moral issues that we've seen follow this same pattern. This one's on our mind right now because this is still kind of shocking to us in our culture and our society. And right now, you know, President Obama made a statement that's really, really caught a lot of our attention and have had people ask me about it and talk about it. But there are a lot of other moral issues that have followed this exact same pattern in the last few decades, not even that long ago. For instance, there was a time when congregations, churches of all denominations, unashamedly taught that if someone was divorced and it was not for sexual immorality, it was not because of unfaithfulness, and that they had married a second time, that they did not have a scriptural right to be married, that they were in an unscriptural marriage, that they were committing adultery. And churches would not allow one living in an adulterous marriage to continue to be part of that group as a member there until they put away that fornication. And as I said, that wasn't just in churches of our Lord. That was in most mainstream denominations. But as the divorce rate continued to grow and subsequently second marriages and third marriages began to be quite common, it became very uncomfortable to teach on that and to preach on that. And so preachers began to avoid the subject, and elders began to kind of look the other way. When families would come into the congregation, no questions would be asked about their marriage because they really didn't want to deal with that. And it wasn't too long before congregations just accepted couples without any reservation, even if they had been married several times on their second or third marriage. And of course, today, in most mainstream denominations, there's not even consideration that it would be possible for someone to be in an unscriptural marriage or to live in an adulterous relationship while married to someone. They don't even consider that. They don't even think about that. But the words of Jesus are still the same, aren't they? God's Word hasn't changed in that. Jesus said, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." You know, Jesus made the point that on the day of judgment, the words that we're going to be judged by are His words. Not what's common in society, not even what is widely accepted among religious people. But it's going to be His words that judge us. And so as we look and we see, okay, just in our lifetime, in many of your lifetime, this has completely swapped. The moral thinking of people regarding divorce and remarriage has drastically changed. But God's Word has not changed on it. And that's the standard by which we're going to be judged. There was a time when most conservative Christian denominations, and again, I'm not just talking about churches of Christ, I'm talking about conservative Protestant denominations, preached that going and participating in modern dances was sinful. And they didn't shy away from using the word that it was sinful. It was wrong. They emphasized that these environments promoted sexual desire, sexual excitement among those who were not married. And that it was not God's will for Christians to be in situations and to be involved in activities that promoted sexual excitement among those who were not married. And of course, some of the old time language was it promoted lasciviousness and lust and unchaste handling of the opposite sex. And there used to be thunderous amens when that was said. You know what? Because the brethren recognize, yeah, that's right, it does. What I find interesting about that is if you were to use a little bit more modern language today and you were to talk to people in the world and say, you know, dances that take place, even in high school gymnasiums and so forth, these type of dances, are they designed to promote sexual desire? You know what the world would tell us? Well, yeah. Everything about it is from the lighting to the music to the dress to the movements. Yeah, that's what's great about them. And yet brethren today won't say amen to that anymore. The world will. The world will say, yeah, but I don't have a problem with it. Brethren used to say amen to that and say yes, and it is a problem because that's against God's Word. Brethren are a lot of times silent about that today. Little by little, Christian morals have changed about this topic and this subject. I was a member in the Southern Baptist Church back in the 80s when the Southern Baptist Convention met together and really had a big discussion about modern dances. Up to this point, the Southern Baptist had their traditional stand of saying that it was sinful and wrong, and they would not support it, they would not promote it, they preached it from the pulpit. But the problem was it was becoming increasingly popular among their young people. And it was difficult for the preachers to get up and preach a hard lesson against this when a lot of their young people were participating in this. It was making the parents feel guilty. The kids were getting upset about it. And so it was discussed in the convention, should the Southern Baptists continue to take their stand against this? And actually, in the town that I grew up in, Nacogdoches, there was a big split. The big First Baptist Church, which was very large and had a lot of the prominent people in it, they felt that they should. As a matter of fact, they even sponsor church dances. The smaller congregation that I was part of, the pastor there took a very hard stand against it and was even threatening to break away from the Southern Baptist Convention because of that the Southern Baptist Convention had decided that they would not take a hard stand against it anymore. So I was kind of part of that and got the experience where here was a change in thinking. What before they had always said, yes, this is wrong and sinful and against the principles in the Bible, that they were changing their thinking in. And of course, when I started attending a Church of Christ, I heard lessons that talked about that dances were not a place that Christians needed to be. That was not a wholesome environment that Christians should be part of. And they would go through and they would look at the passages and talk about the reasons why. And of course, I had been to dances. And I knew, that's right. A Christian doesn't have any place there. That's not an environment that one who's trying to keep his mind and body pure needs to be in. It seemed pretty clear to me. But that really made those preachers and those congregations who took that stand and continued to teach that really look old-fashioned. Because the mainstream denominations were dropping that doctrine left and right. And so there weren't much popular support anymore for that type of teaching, even among religious people. And it was becoming less and less, even among those who were members of the churches of Christ. And it seems like that next generation, I guess, which would be my generation, of preachers came along. And they realized, but boy, that's a battle against the stream. And there was less and less teaching being done about that. In a very short time, what had been sinful in times past became acceptable even among members of the Lord's church. I wonder what was practiced in those dances 30, 40 years ago that was so provocative and lascivious and unchaste and sinful that's not in the dances today. What made it sinful then and not now? Did God's word about lust change? Did dances become less lascivious? Look in Romans 13. Romans 13. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, drunkenness, not in lewdness." Some translations may say wantonness. In other words, enticing the desires of the flesh. Not in lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. What the Bible teaches, not just in this passage, but all throughout the Scripture, is that the Christian is striving to keep his mind and his body pure. And therefore, since we are fighting a life or death struggle with Satan, we don't go and participate in things that we know are designed to excite the desires of the flesh and the works of the flesh. We stay away from that. We already have a battle that we can barely win on. We certainly can't win on our own, but we struggle to win even with the help of the Lord. And here we're going to put ourselves in tempting situations. The Bible condemns that. It was immoral to make provisions for the flesh back in the 50s and 60s and 70s, even in the early 80s. Has that changed today according to God's Word? These are things we have to think about. We have to look at that. Because society, morals in society change. But God's Word doesn't change. There was a time when believers preached against wearing clothing that revealed the body in such ways as to entice lust. Maybe articles of clothing that showed too much skin. Or articles of clothing that showed too much shape. Bathing suits, mini skirts, low-cut blouses, backless dresses, short shorts, dresses with slits up the leg, tight clothing. And they weren't ashamed to mention. There have been a lot of sermons on miniskirts in years past. You don't hear many anymore. That also included participating in activities that involved immodest dress. Mixed swimming. Used to hear sermons about that. Sporting activities where immodest uniforms were worn. Cheerleading. Some track and field events. Volleyball where lycra shorts and those type of things. A number of activities like that would be mentioned from the pulpit. They said, listen, Christians shouldn't be participating in this because this is not the way that Christians should be dressing. But again, little by little, there began to be less teaching on that. Passages that dealt with that were just kind of briefly mentioned without any specifics, without any application being made. Passages such as 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul said that Timothy was to teach, that the women were to adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation. If you're reading from the King James, it says shamefastness or moderation. That idea, and that's what the word is rooted in, it's rooted in that they have a proper sense of shame. That they're not comfortable showing their body, but that they have a proper sense of wanting to cover their body. And that's appropriate. That's right and correct. And they're to use good judgment in that. To be well thought out. That's really the idea of modest. That they're to be thinking about, hey, how is this going to affect the way people perceive me? What desires may this stir up? And Christians try to avoid attracting unwholesome sexual attention. Think how contrary that is to our society's thinking. Our society uses the word sexy in the way of dressing is in a good thing. That's what you want to do. You want to dress sexy. They promote clothing. You need to buy this clothing because it'll make you look sexy. And yet the Scripture is saying that Christians don't try to present themselves as being sexy to those that they're not married to. The world and God's Word are clashing on this subject. Totally different approaches coming into this. There also used to be preaching against Christians participating in formal events that primarily emphasized outward appearance, such as beauty pageants or the prom. And again, the reason was because of what the Scripture says. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, and actually going on in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, it says essentially the same thing. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, do not let your adornment be merely outward. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit which is very precious in the sight of God. What I think is interesting is most modern translations, I'm reading from the New King James where it says, do not let your adornment be the outward arranging of the hair or merely outward. A lot of the modern translations word it, and of course they're not sticking quite as closely to the Greek, but they're getting the sense of it. And they're saying, don't let your adornment be that of emphasizing the outward. And yet there are a lot of activities that's what it's about. Beauty pageants, I know it's supposed to be about inner beauty as well. But there's an inordinate attention focused on the outward. Arranging the hair and the makeup and the clothing and those type of things. And what God is telling us is as Christians, that's not what we're focused on. That's not the kind of attention that a Christian seeks to draw. And so there used to be a lot of teaching on this. That Christians don't involve themselves in those type of events because those type of events are not promoting what Christ says that we're to be promoting. But of course, times has changed and it's not uncommon to see those who are Christians wearing bathing suits in front of those of the opposite sex, or Christian girls wearing cheerleading uniforms in front of crowds of men, or sisters in Christ coming to worship services with short skirts or low-cut dresses. That's not uncommon anymore. And it's not uncommon for members of the church to participate in proms and pageants that promote the outward adorning of the arranging of hair and wearing of gold and putting on of fine apparel. And since these things have become more popular, it's made teaching on it become a lot more uncomfortable. Consequently, there's not much teaching on it anymore. And that, I think, kind of becomes a cycle, you know? When you stop speaking about it, stop warning about what the Bible says, then of course, it increases even more. And the more it increases, the less people want to talk about it. And so it just kind of feeds itself. But just because it's common and no one says anything about it, does that change what God has said about it? Does it make it okay? And God's word concerning immodesty hasn't changed any. 20 years from now, will homosexuality be okay? Will it be right and wholesome? If you walk into churches of Christ and they accept it, will it be okay? Will that move it from the realm of sinful to wholesome and appropriate and right? And of course, I think right now with that issue, we can look at it and say, well, no, that doesn't make it right. God's Word still says the same thing. What I want us to be aware of is that that's not the only issue that this happens with. This happens with a number of things that are moral issues, that as society changes its views, often religious people follow along, and Christians follow along in following the world in that. And it's still wrong. It's still sinful, even if no one calls it so. And we need to remember that it's God that determines what's right and wrong, not popular approval. As God's children, we must not fail to declare the whole counsel of God to the world. Because the world's being led by the masses. And we are to be the light that stands up and say, look, this is what the Lord has said. Let's follow what the Lord has said, not what everybody else is doing. Preachers need to speak the truth about homosexuality, about all the issues that the Bible speaks of. Elders need to guide the church in the truth regarding divorce and remarriage and all the issues that the Bible speaks about. Mothers and fathers need to bring up their children to adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. And they need to teach their children to follow all of what the Scripture says and its principles. Christians need to encourage each other regarding the truth of morality. Because it's hard. We're fighting a difficult battle. It's hard. Older women must admonish the younger women to be discreet and chaste. We need to help each other resist the pull from the world to conform. We're under a lot of pressure. Each and every one of us are under a lot of pressure. But I'm going to tell you who I think out of different age groups, which one is under probably the most pressure, and that's our young people, our children. Under incredible pressure. And you know what our children need? Our children need parents who will stand strong. That's your job. Your job is to be that anchor and to be that strength and not to blow whichever way the wind blows, but to be strong on these things. Your children need you to be that way. And you know what parents need? Parents need other parents who will be strong and support them and say, look, let's do what's right. Let's not conform to the world, but let's do what's right. Let's support each other, because it's hard on parents too. Parents feel that pressure. All of us as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, need to support each other and encourage each other. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Listen to Paul's instruction to us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're going to have to think differently than the world thinks. The world is going to change their views on a number of different moral issues. You can't be like that. Renew your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, with all of these different issues, and we could name others as well, with all of these issues, you know what we need to be doing? What we need to be doing is proving what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And yet so often when we talk about these issues, do you know what people say? Well, so-and-so's doing it. Well, everybody at school's doing this. Why? Here are some people we go to church with and they're practicing this. Let's prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The only place we're going to be able to go to find that is in God's Word. And that's so crucial, so important. And this is the battle that Christians have always fought. Paul's telling this to Christians in the first century. They had to deal with that. In the 21st century, we're going to have to deal with that. We're going to have to study and look at God's Word and find out what His will is. And then once we realize what His will is, well, if our president supports it or doesn't support it, if as a whole it's legalized or it's not legalized, if it's practiced even among those who are religious, even those who are members of the Lord's church, doesn't change God's will on it. God's will stay the same. Let's follow God's will. Today I've pointed out a few things that throughout history Christians have generally understood to be sin. And I believe the Scripture supports that these things are still sinful. Now here's the thing. This is so common. These things are so widely accepted that when you teach on it today, it really stands out. And people get upset about it a lot of times. They find it offensive. And I promise you, I'm not saying these things to be offensive. I love you. I love your soul. God loves us. That's the reason why God said these things. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This will be our last passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As you look at God's Word, and as you find things in God's Word that makes you uncomfortable, and maybe even shows you something that you didn't see before. You know, here maybe you've been practicing something and you've been thinking, well, you know, this is fine because after all, everybody's doing it and other Christians are doing this and so it's okay. And then you see something in God's Word and it makes you realize, wow, that's kind of hard to accept when it maybe condemns what you're doing or speaks against what you've been practicing and feeling that are okay. And there's that tendency to kind of be upset about it. If nothing else, be sorrowful over it. Listen to what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my words, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same words made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourself. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. You know what Paul is saying is that's what the Word of God does to us. We look at it and we see it and we see things in our life that need to be corrected. And when we have the right attitude towards it, what do? We make that correction. What does it produce in us? It produces a clearing of ourselves before the Lord. Salvation. The question that we're facing right now is how are we going to approach this issue of homosexuality? This is what's on a lot of people's mind right now. Do we say anything about it? Do we just keep our opinion to ourselves because our society is becoming more and more vocal that, hey, what everybody wants to do, that's their own business and we don't have any right to say and that type of thing. What is our role in this? And our role is to do what the Lord has said and to follow His instruction. And as we see we need to make correction in our life, we make that correction in our life. When we see others that their soul is in danger because of these things, we say something about it. Why? Because we care about their soul. Yeah, but it'll make them sorry. It'll make them feel bad. It might make them upset. But what are we trying to do? You remember what the passage said? God said that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not what we want for them. We want them to be clear. To find that salvation that's mentioned here. Well, what produces that? Well, they have to see what God's Word says about it. We need to approach all things that way. It'll be a challenge for us. It's a challenge for us to examine ourselves, and it'll be a challenge for us to talk to other people. But this is our calling, brethren. This has always been Christians' calling. Let us prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Let's practice it ourselves. Let's teach it with love and concern for the souls that we see that are in violation of it. And let's lean upon God's grace to help us to be what we need to be. And practice and in word. Tonight, if you need to make some correction in your life, you're surrounded by a group of people. We are not a group of self-righteous people that think, oh boy, aren't we perfect and the world is not. We're a group of people that depend upon the salvation of our Lord, depend upon His forgiveness and His grace. We're a group of people that are striving to look at His Word and understand His will and root out those things that are contrary to His will and only practice those things that are according to His will. And each of us struggle with that. And the reason that God commanded that we assemble together and that we instruct each other and encourage each other in this is so that we can support each other in making those corrections. And so if there's correction in your life that you need to make, you're in good company tonight because you're surrounded by people that say, I know exactly what you're talking about. And I'm here to support you and encourage you in that. And so there's no better time, no better atmosphere and environment to make correction in your life than here tonight at this time. So if we can help you with that, would you come while we stand and while we sing?